Please turn with me in God's Word to Revelation chapter 5. Thank you for this invitation to be with you today. It's a great joy for my family and I to be with you. Revelation 5, hear the word of the Lord. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written on the back and sealed written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Let's look to the Lord once again in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in and through your Son. And you have given us your Spirit to illuminate your holy word, that we may understand and that we may receive it by faith and respond in obedience. And we pray now through the preached word that you would enlighten our hearts and minds by faith to this heavenly vision that you gave the apostle, that you would so change us as your people that we would be more conformed to the image of Christ, and that you would convert those that are yet without Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Dear people of God, you know what it's like, especially during this past year and a half, to be isolated from the ones you love, to be providentially hindered. You remember what it was like during the shutdowns when the COVID-19 ordeal first started, and many of us didn't have church services, maybe for several weeks. Maybe you missed family reunions that you'd never missed before. You know what it is to be isolated and shut out and not able to go and see those whom you love. You know the loneliness of it. I heard the story from one of our pastors in the Texas Area Association here of a dear elderly couple who spent the last days of their lives isolated from one another because one was in quarantine and they didn't realize that would be the spouse's final days. What sadness that would bring. What despair it could bring. Well, this is a situation that Apostle John was on the Isle of Patmos, a similar situation, as he was not only suffering some kind of providential hindrance as we did, but far greater, he was suffering persecution. And he tells us in chapter 1 of Revelation, in verse 9, as he's writing, he says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." John was imprisoned, banished to this island because of his preaching of Christ. As far as we know from history, every one of the other 12 apostles had been executed by this time. They had died martyrs' deaths, and John was the last one remaining. And it seemed as though the Christian faith was about to be annihilated, and it seemed as though Christ's churches were hanging by a thread. We can get a taste of the anti-Christian arrogance of these Roman empires during this time. Years ago, my dad was able to visit Ephesus and visit historic Christian sites there. And there were the remains there in the city of Ephesus, where one of the churches were that John is writing here to. He's writing to the church of Ephesus and six other churches there in Asia. And in the city of Ephesus, there are the remains of Emperor Trajan's statue, and his foot is on a globe symbolizing planet Earth. And the message is clear. He's saying that the earth belongs to me. The phrase in the Roman Empire was, "Caesar is Lord." That's the phrase that they tried to make Christians say that cost many Christians their lives because they would not acknowledge any except Jesus as Lord. Well, this is the situation that they're facing. And I wonder what kind of persecution we may face in our lifetime, or that our children or our grandchildren may face. We don't know. But we know that it was during this kind of time that John is writing this letter to persecuted churches and exhorting them in Christ. It was a context of persecution. And in this context, John writes in verse 10 of chapter 1, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches.'" It was during this bleak time that the Lord Jesus himself appeared in his resurrection glory to Apostle John and gave him this revelation, this unveiling. That's what the word means, this unveiling of Jesus Christ. Christ reminds John and his churches that though Caesar claims to be Lord, Jesus is Lord. That he has redeemed his people with his own blood. He is risen. He is victorious. And that he will return to save his people from his and their enemies. And he is the great conquering champion, our Redeemer. This is the theme of the book of Revelation. Not so that we may speculate to try to interpret the daily headline news, but rather that we may be encouraged in Christ throughout this final age, to keep looking to him and living in light of the hope of Christ and his gospel and his return. Jesus writes here as the ruler of the kings of the earth in chapter 1, verse 5. So after Christ appears to John, he gives John a personalized message in chapters 2 and 3 to the seven churches of Asia. And then in chapter 4, which we read earlier, John is suddenly caught up into a vision of God's throne room in heaven. And then here in chapter 5, the scene zooms in that throne room onto the throne and the one sitting on the throne and a scroll in his hand. And with this in mind, I want to preach on the theme, "Worthy is the Lamb." Worthy is the Lamb. And we'll see it in three basic thoughts. First of all, worthy is the Lamb in heaven's scroll. John tells us in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, that he saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now we take note as we open the book of Revelation that this is a book full of symbolism. It is not meant to be taken in a rigidly literal way concerning these symbols. We know that God is spirit, and as Scripture teaches and we confess, God is without body, parts, or passions. So we know when John sees God's hand and a scroll in God's hand, this is symbolic and figurative, but it is fully true in what it conveys to us about God. These images in the book of Revelation convey truth about who God is and truth about the gospel of Christ. And though these images and though no human language can capture who God is, yet it does truthfully communicate to us truth about God. This throne that John sees is a symbol of God's universal authority, His rule, royal authority and rule over all creation. A throne is a seat of kings. And there were thrones there, but this is the throne. John described that throne in chapter 4. What an awful and awe-inspiring and glorious scene. We saw how that there was a rainbow around this throne, reminding us of God's covenant mercies. There were 24 elders surrounding the throne. There were angels, angelic creatures worshiping God around the throne day and night. There were thunderings and lightnings coming from the throne and voices. God is to be feared. He is to be reverenced and worshiped and honored. And as John sees this vision of God sitting on this throne, there in His right hand, God is holding a scroll. What kind of scroll is this? John tells us that this scroll is unchangeably settled. It cannot be added to or taken away from. It's written not only on the inside, but the outside. This was extremely uncommon. This is bizarre for scrolls during this day to be written on both sides. The practice was to write on the inside and roll the scroll up, but this was written on both sides. Nothing can be added to it. The scroll is invincibly sealed. It's sealed with seven seals. Seals in these ancient times were made of hot wax. They would roll up the scroll and put the pieces of hot wax. And as they dried, they would seal up the scroll. And oftentimes they would stamp these seals with the insignia. So only a certain recipient was allowed to open the scroll. They tell us that the most important documents had five seals. This has seven seals. It's completely sealed up. Seven, the number of completion. It can't be opened. This is what John tells us. In verses 2 to 3, I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" This mighty angel's voice echoes throughout heaven. The voice goes down into the earth and throughout the corners of the earth and down underneath the earth. The challenge goes forth. Who is worthy? Who makes rank enough? Who has weight enough? Who deserves to come and open this scroll? The challenge is met with deafening silence. Nobody steps up. Nobody responds. Verse 3, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. So what is this mysterious scroll that no one can open? Well, we know that when the scroll is opened in the next chapter, that God begins to pour out His judgments upon the wicked and to deliver His people through those judgments. So we know that this scroll is symbolic of the decrees of God. In order for God's decrees to come to pass, this scroll must be opened. This book, again, is completely filled inside and outside. Remember, it can't be added to or taken away from. This is how it is with God's decree. As we think about how this applies to us as believers, dear Christian, every day of your life is contained in this scroll. Every detail, Jesus tells us, down to the number of the hairs of our head. Every moment of our life, every national and international event, from the greatest events to the smallest details, are contained in God's decree. As we confess that the decrees of God are His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He's foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. To open this scroll is to carry out all of God's decree, all of His promises to His people, and His judgments upon His enemies. This is why the Apostle John weeps and cries when the scroll cannot be opened. As one writer put it, John weeps because he knows there will be no salvation for God's people, no coming of God's kingdom, no hope for the human race until someone can accomplish the purposes of God and fulfill His promises. If no one can open this scroll, there is nothing left to do but weep. It's such a devastating tragedy that the Apostle John himself breaks down and weeps and sobs and cries uncontrollably. This term where he says, "I wept," it means to bawl, to cry aloud. It's used of people throughout the New Testament, of the way they mourned when a loved one died. They weep with an intense grief. That's what the apostle experiences here. He wept and he kept on weeping. But then one of the elders tells him, one of these 24 elders says in verse 5, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." "Behold," says the elder, "John, look there, look to Jesus. There he stands in his royal lion-like dignity and power. There stands Jesus ready to open the scroll. There goes the Lion of Judah's tribe, David's son and David's Lord." John turns to look, and one glimpse of Christ lifts him out of his deepest sorrow and turns his weeping into joy and hope. Dear believer, today I wonder, what makes you to weep? What fills your heart with sorrow? What is it that keeps you awake at night that you can't understand, you can't come to grips with? There seems to be no resolve. We know and confess the teaching of Scripture that God is sovereign over all. Whatever tragedy, whatever experience you have in life, we know that God is sovereign. If He was willing to, if it were His will, He could have prevented it from happening. He could have changed a situation, and in His infinite wisdom, He did not. We know He's in control of all things, and we cannot always understand. I wonder what tragedy, what unpleasant situation, what unexpected twist in life has made you to weep. Well, God knows what it is, and it's contained in this scroll. Sometimes we ask, why? Why has God allowed this? Or why is God's program going forward like it is, or not going forward like I thought it was going to, as we see God's decrees unfold in providence? We ask why, but most of the time we don't need to know why. We don't need the answer, because we have Christ, who Himself is the answer. And if we have Christ, He's all that we need. All of God's sovereign plan for this universe hangs upon Christ, His Son. We see that in this scroll. God has appointed Christ as heir of all things. And without Christ, this universe doesn't make sense. It's a dismal and hopeless abyss without Him. It's only in Him that all things hold together, Apostle Paul tells us. So Christ steps forward. He has owned this scroll. Keep hanging all of your help, all of your hope upon Him and finding all your help in Him. The destination of mankind, your destiny as God's people, the destiny of the entire universe is in the nail-pierced hands of this Lamb who was slain. And because of this, one day, you will hear this comfort, "Weep not," as God wipes away all tears from His people's eyes. So worthy is the Lamb in heaven's scroll. Secondly, worthy is the Lamb in heaven's song. This is verses 6 to 10. John turns and he looks to see Christ, the Lion of Judah, who has prevailed. But he doesn't see a lion. Instead, he sees a little lamb. Now, this is not what he was expecting. He expected to see Christ as a lion, but he sees Him as a small lamb. A few years ago, we had an experience of seeing an African lion in person at the zoo. And as I stood there and looked through that heavy glass at that African lion, it would make a grown man shudder. It made my blood run cold standing that close. Even though that glass was there, that lion is so fierce. Scripture calls him the king of beasts. Inspires fear and terror in the hearts of his enemies. This is how Christ is in his judgment upon his enemies and in his fierce protection of his people. But he is also a meek and lowly Savior. And as John sees him, he sees him as a little lamb. We had a very different experience when we went to the county fair and they had a little petting zoo with farm animals there. And they had some little lambs there that the kids could go and pet and touch. Our children were not terrified. They were not threatened by those little lambs. They would never feel threatened. They felt as though they could approach them. Those lambs were meek and lowly and approachable. This is how John sees Christ here, as this lamb who was slain. Dear sinner, those of you who are still outside of Christ, come to Jesus Christ. He's promised that whoever comes to Him, He'll in no wise cast out. He'll receive you. There's nothing about Him to threaten or run you off if you come to Him, believing on Him. So there He stands before God's throne, confident and ready to approach the throne. Now feel the force of this. The God of glory who sits on this throne with thunderings and lightnings and voices and all the majesty we saw in chapter 4, with this scroll in His hand, this man, Christ Jesus, a man, truly man, one of us, one of the human race, approaches God's throne and takes the scroll out of God's hand, and God willingly gives it to him. What representation we have in Christ before God. In His incarnation and through His life unto death obedience, Christ has earned the right as man to carry out all of God's decrees. And because of His obedience unto death, Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. Well, just imagine today if your brother that you grew up with in your home, one of your kin, your brother became president of the United States of America. And you and the family are sitting around the supper table. Somebody would no doubt say something like this: "What representation we have there in Washington now. One of us is on the throne. one of our kin, one of our blood relatives, is the most powerful ruler in the world. We have representation in the White House now. Far greater, as Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, has become man. He's not ashamed to call us His brothers. There in heaven He stands representing us to the Father, and as He can boldly approach that throne and receive the scroll, we may boldly approach God's throne in Him because we're represented in Christ. And oh, what representation we have in Him. John sees Him as a slain lamb. A lamb standing as though it had been slain, he says. Jesus still looked like He had been slain on the cross. Our Lord still carries in His body the marks of the cross, the prints in His hands and feet, and the wound in His side. John sees Him as a mighty lamb, mighty in power with seven horns. You think about animals like the bighorn ram and many other animals in nature. The horn is a symbol of strength and power. They use their horns to fight and push and defeat their enemies. Christ is perfect in power, a lamb with seven horns, seven eyes. He has all wisdom to carry out God's decrees. And this speaks to us of the seven spirits of God, he tells us. As Christ is anointed with the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit beyond measure to carry out all of His redemptive mission that the Father has given Him. So as soon as John sees this Lamb standing at the throne, all of heaven erupts into worship. They start to sing a new song. Hear the theme of it. They're singing to Christ, "You are worthy because You have accomplished all of this." Take note of this song and the message of it. In verse 9, it's all about the Lamb. It's all about Christ. There's nothing about what they have done, what the elders have done, or the angels have done. It's all about Christ and what He's done. Verse 9, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are You to take the scroll and open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people from God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and You have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." The song in heaven is, "Worthy is the Lamb." If you were to go throughout heaven, and later, a few chapters later, John tells us he sees a number of the redeemed there, which no man can number. Don't even try. It's beyond human ability to calculate all who will fill heaven because of the accomplishments of the Lamb. But if you were to go through one by one to every one of those redeemed in glory, go through heaven, every square inch of it, ask every person there and interview them, "Why are you here?" You know how it is at a family reunion. Everybody's there and people are asking, "Why are you here? What connection to the family do you have?" And you're making conversation. There would be one answer to this conversation. Every finger would point there at the Lamb. They would say, "It's because of Him that I'm here." It was in Christ that the Father chose me before the foundation of the world unto salvation. It was through Christ crucified that God redeemed me from my sins. It was by the power of the Spirit of Christ, working through the preached Word of Christ, that God saved me. You could go through from the dawn of redemptive history at the very beginning, all the way to the very last sheep that enters the fold at the end of time, and the answer would be the same. I'm here because of Christ and His accomplishments. You could ask old covenant believers like Abraham, "Why are you here in glory?" And he would tell you, "I was a pagan idol worshiper. I had no thoughts of the true God. And He came to me. He pursued me. He promised that from my very lineage would come a seed in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And this was Christ. And I rejoiced to see His day. And now I'll rejoice for all eternity because of Christ, what He's done for me. You could ask New Covenant believers. You could ask people like Mary Magdalene, why are you here? She would tell you, I was so hopeless in my slavery to sin and Satan. I was possessed with 7 demons. But yet Christ came to where I was. He cast the demons out of me, broke Satan's power. He made me one of His most loyal followers. I'm here because of Him. You could ask Apostle Paul, why are you here? He would tell you it was nothing I did. He would tell you I spent my life devoted to the hatred of Christ. I hated Christ. I hated His church. And it was my life goal to annihilate the name of Jesus Christ from the earth. And yet He appeared to me in grace and glory. And He made me His chief apostle. And He caused me to spend the rest of my life preaching this name that I once persecuted. It's all because of Him. Worthy is the Lamb. That's why I'm here. You go through every corridor of heaven and interview a million saints from the dawn of time to the very end. Ask them, why are you here? And they'll all say, because of the worthy Lamb. That's why. This is why John Bunyan said that God will cut off boasting from ever entering within the borders of eternal glory. For He is resolved to have the glory of the beginning, the middle, and the end of salvation to them who enter the joys of everlasting glory. This is the theme of Heaven's Song. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. Why? Why is He worthy? Well, in verse 9 they say, it's because you were slain. You're worthy, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You're worthy because you were slaughtered with a violent, bloody death as a sacrifice in the place of guilty sinners. And with supreme victory, you succeeded in redeeming a people for God. And not a handful of people, not a small group of people, but a vast number of people from all corners of the globe. The Lamb didn't try to save them. He just saved them. He redeemed them, past tense. Even though there are many more who will be saved before the end of time. He speaks of it in the past tense. You have redeemed them. It's a done deal already. The salvation of all of God's elect is secure because the Lamb is in charge of it. He redeemed us to God. He bought us back from the slave market of sin. Behold, there at the cross where that great exchange was made, where it was Him for us. We have life because at the cross He tasted death for us. We have His righteousness because there He became sin for us. We've received God's richest blessing because there He received God's curse. We're here in glory in heaven, they would say, because He went there to the cross and bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior. The song in heaven and the experience in heaven will be like that of the firstborn during the Passover night in Egypt. Remember how God said He would visit every house and He would kill the firstborn in every house unless they had the blood of the Lamb applied to the front there upon the door and the doorpost of their house. And as midnight came, and the screams of death went up through the night for those who did not have the blood of the Lamb applied. You can imagine that firstborn son sitting at the table, The lamb has died. They've slit his throat and bled him out into a bowl. They've dipped the hyssop weed in the bowl of blood and painted the front door with that blood. They have cooked the lamb, and now they're sitting there and they've eaten it with bitter herbs. And as that boy maybe trembles and is terrified, will I be next? Will I join those who are being struck down under God's judgment? Midnight comes and goes, and the boy is safe. He's still alive. The taste of the lamb is in his mouth as he's just eating the meat of that lamb. And it dawns on him, the only reason I'm alive right now is because of this lamb who died for me. For all eternity, every one of us as God's people will have the taste in our mouth as we hear the cries of the damned as they are sentenced to eternal hell. And we realize we should be going there. We deserve to go there. The taste will be in our mouth forever and ever. We're here and not there because of the Lamb who was slain for us. They sing, "You were slain, and by your blood you've ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." This speaks of all nations, especially pagan Gentile nations, those outside of the covenant bonds that Israel was within. What a joy it's been over the years to witness a small glimpse of this. People being saved from different tribes and languages and people groups. You go into various countries like Philippines and different areas of Africa, nations of Africa. You'll worship in churches with people from various tribes that are warring tribes that hate each other, that have killed each other. But now they're there worshiping Christ together, and they'll tell you that the gospel of Christ has brought them together from those various backgrounds. I can't help but think about a scene, one of the most bizarre scenes I've ever seen in my life. In Paris, France, in a small storefront building where that church was gathered, and the people were packed in there on that Sunday morning for baptism service. The man being baptized had been converted from Islam. He was from North Africa. Abdenour was being baptized. They had the little tank right there in the front. The pastor baptizing him was an atheist there from France before he was converted to Christ. In that service, there were African believers, Anglo-American believers, Asian believers. There was a Jewish Christian family. And there was a man from Poland who had been visiting, who had been converted a few months before, who was a Polish skinhead neo-Nazi that had been converted. And he pulled up his sleeve and showed me the swastika tattoo on his arm. And he said, "In the past, I hated everybody that wasn't white. I hated the Jewish people and everybody else, but now I love them." And that day he asked the pastor if he could address the people there and that Jewish brother and tell them, "In the past I hated you, but now I love you in Christ." And after that baptism service, he and that Jewish Christian brother embraced and wept on each other's shoulders and rejoiced in the power of the gospel of Christ. And as I looked around at that scene that day, there's no way this could be possible except through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if that causes rejoicing, if that was a glorious scene in that with that small group in that small building that day, what is it going to be like in glory when Christ comes entering the everlasting gates, leading a procession behind Him from every tribe and language and nation of people? I was in Jerusalem years ago, right beside the temple, and the streets were packed, and there came a procession, a Jewish religious procession up the street, and there was a young man dressed in the ancient regalia, and they were playing the stringed instruments, and those men who were playing the instruments were twirling and dancing and jumping up and down, and the people were shouting hallelujah, and they were rejoicing as that procession made their way up the street. What's it going to be like when Christ comes entering in, bringing the fruits of His labor, of His death and resurrection on this day? What glory will He receive? So these world kingdoms, like the Roman Empire, can do their best to suppress and to destroy these persecuted Christians. But the Lamb has made them a kingdom and priest to their God, and they shall reign on the earth. So in heaven's song, just like heaven's scroll, it proclaims the worthiness of the Lamb. Third and lastly, worthy is the Lamb in heaven's shout. In verses 11 and 12, the angels proclaim, and he says, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" It's as though the angels say, we can't sing the song of the redeemed. We never had blood shed for us, but we'll not miss our opportunity to look into these things and to give glory to Christ who has redeemed such a multitude. The angels exalt the sevenfold perfection of the worthy Christ. And this shout of myriad angels echoes throughout the chambers of heaven, down throughout the earth and underneath the earth, and resounding back, all creation joins in to confess the worthiness of the Lamb. Verse 13, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" Every creature sings of this worthiness of Christ. From the smallest to the greatest creatures, from the toad to the eagle, from the tadpole to the whale, the wind and the waves of the sea roar for His glory. The waves wave their hands in praise to Him, and the stars shine and flicker for His glory. Because of Christ's cross work, the entire created order will be redeemed from the curse at the last day. Even Christ's enemies will bow and worship Him on that last day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So this shout begun by the angels and echoed by the whole universe returns to the throne room where in verse 14 the four living creatures say, "Amen," or "Let it be so." And the elders fall down and worship. Now, dear Christian, I encourage you from what we've seen and heard from this passage to keep the glory of the Lamb front and center in all things. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. This is our battle cry. This is our life motto. This is our motivation in all of life. Live and die enraptured and driven by the glory of the Lamb. We're pilgrims traveling through a dark and sinful and broken world. We ourselves are still broken and not fully redeemed until the coming again of Christ and resurrection and glory. We can grow discouraged, but one glimpse of Christ and His glory gives us hope to press on. And sooner than we may realize, we will all be around this throne worshiping Him. And nothing else will matter. So let us repent of where we have not. We have held back from keeping the glory of the Lamb front and center. We're so prone to be like the description of the muckraker in Pilgrim's Progress Part 2, where interpreter shows Christiana This man with a rake in his hand, and he's raking on the floor pieces of straw and trash, and he's always looking down, raking the floor and raking the floor. And he says that just above him, just above his head, there's one with a celestial crown in his hand to offer him this crown for his muck rake. But the man did neither look up nor regard, but raked to himself the straws and the small sticks and the dust of the floor. Sometimes we can become so distracted and so entranced in the daily grind of life, even as ministers for the necessary labors and work of ministry. We can become so focused on our service to Christ that we can forget the Christ whom we are serving. Dear saint, daily lift up your head by faith and behold the glory of Christ. And may we say more and more with Apostle Paul, "For me to live is Christ." Worthy is the Lamb. So let us put sin to death. With the eyes of faith, we see Christ in His glory. And this makes us hate sin and want to repent of it. The glory of Christ leaves no room for the glory of self. It leaves no room for evil desires to dominate our hearts and minds. So being filled with Christ, let us die more and more unto sin and live unto righteousness by the help of His Spirit. As a Christian, you continually battle against sin in the flesh. This worthy Christ is yours. Remember this in your day-to-day battle. This Christ is yours. And by faith and in the Spirit, you are mystically united to this Christ. He was slain to ransom you. It's for your good. He opens this scroll. And this glorious Lion, Lamb, King is for you. And He is in you by His Spirit to help you and to cause you to live in a way you could never live in yourself. So keep waging war against sin. The Lamb is worthy. Let us live in a way that says He's worthy. May our thoughts, our feelings, our words, and our deeds more and more reflect the glory of the Lamb. Now, dear sinner, those of you who are still without Christ, I ask you today, if holy apostles and hosts of angels and hosts of the elect worship the Lamb and call Him worthy, why are you not a worshiper of the Lamb? Do you realize your whole life has been spent in sin against the great worth of Christ? Every time that you've sinned in your life, you're saying, "No, Christ is not worthy." Oh, today, repent and turn and look to Him in faith. And in grace and mercy, He calls you to come to Him. He invites you, even though you've been so rebellious, as we all have been. He invites you and He promises to meet you not as a lion, but as a lamb. And He'll become your lamb. Come to Him today. Look to this worthy Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now, as God's people, let us give glory to the Holy Trinity whose glory is revealed to us in this apocalyptic vision. Glory to the Father who rules from His throne in heaven. Glory to the Son, the Lamb slain for our redemption. And glory to the Holy Spirit, who by faith transports us into this heavenly throne room, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, and unto the ages of ages. Amen. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we know that our minds and our hearts do not have the capacity to fully receive and comprehend all that You have revealed to us in Christ and by your Spirit. But we pray as your people that you would take us from faith to faith. And we pray that you would help us, as the Apostle Paul cried, that we may know him, that we may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, for your glory and honor. And we pray for dear ones here that are yet in their sins. May you so strike upon their hearts the glory of the Lamb, and by your grace work in them to make them worshipers, to give glory and honor to him forever. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.